Let me have my welcome. My name's Phil. It's lovely to have you here, especially if you're here for the first time, as we work our way through these letters to the churches in Revelation. The question really we've got before us this week is, how can you tell if Jesus is pleased with a church? Or with an individual? How can you tell if Jesus is pleased with somebody? With you, perhaps? What would you expect their life to look like if that's the case? I guess some of us here would have been Christians for a long, long time. And how can you tell whether Jesus is pleased with you and how you've been living your life? Others of us perhaps are looking into following Jesus, trying to work out whether we think the evidence of the resurrection stacks up, that kind of thing, are wondering, if I do put my trust in this Jesus and I live faithfully, what will life look like? Well, there are seven churches in Revelation chapters 2-3, seven letters that are written in a sense to all the churches of all time, and these seven are representative, and they've all got a similar structure. Jesus addresses the church through its heavenly angelic representative. Then secondly, Jesus declares something about himself from the vision we had in chapter 1 that the church particularly needs to hear. Thirdly, Jesus commends the church for something they're doing really well. Fourthly, Jesus then criticizes the church and calls them to repent for something they're getting wrong. And then lastly, Jesus promises them something to encourage them to keep going and calls all the churches to listen and take note. But the pattern is broken with two of the churches. Two of the seven receive no criticism whatsoever, only praise. And as it happens, the two churches that receive only praise and no criticism, the two churches that most please Jesus, they're not the ones with easy, comfortable lives. They're not the ones whose businesses are flourishing and careers taking off. They're not the ones tweeting hashtag blessed with a picture of them on a beautiful holiday with their shiny happy family or moving into their dream home. Actually, they're the ones suffering hardship, difficulty and discomfort. They're the ones who have been dragged into the courts and found unjustly guilty just because they follow Jesus. They're the ones whose businesses have closed because no one will deal with those weird Christians. The church in Smyrna, the first of the two, is about to suffer severe persecution and some will even be killed. And the church in Philadelphia has stood firm under persecution and not given up. And Jesus looks on these churches and says, yeah, these are the people I approve of. These are the ones who are living rightly. These are the ones who one day are going to hear me say, well done, good and faithful servant. And as we look at these churches, we'll see, what does a church or a person look like whom God approves of? And I think it'll be a profound challenge for us. I found it, for me, preparing, because we here are part of a generation or a number of generations that in the West have prized comfort and physical security. And by and large, we've been able to achieve those things. And so comfort has become our idol. We want ease, we want security, we want comfort, and we are pretty confident that if we get things right, we can have those things. So the question then comes, well, what happens if following Jesus doesn't make my life better and more secure, but actually makes it worse? How much would it have to cost before I said, I'm not really sure this is what I signed up for? I'm not sure I really want to follow this Jesus. Well, let's look together at these letters. The first letter to Smyrna, those who are slain will reign. And secondly, those who hold on will never be let go. Now, Smyrna was one of Asia Minor's leading cities, got very wealthy through trade from the port. But what about the church in Smyrna? Verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, Jesus says, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say, they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Do you see Jesus' two-word summary of the church? I'm not sure it's one that they would have put on the front of their website. Afflicted and poor. Come to our church. Afflicted and poor. The reason for the affliction and poverty emerges in the second half of the verse. The slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, anti-Semitism is an ugly, ugly thing. It's a real problem in our society. And the shameful truth is that the church hasn't just sometimes been quiet on it, but sometimes the church has led the charge, which is wicked and unchristian. But that's not what's going on here. This is not anti-Semitism. Most of the early Christians were Jews. And the friction in Smyrna, as so often, was because they were Jews who had become Christians. The comment then about those persecuting them are not real Jews, but a synagogue of Satan, although it sounds inflammatory, it just fits into the way that Jesus spoke. So Jesus, a Jew, speaking to the Jew Peter, one of his followers, when Peter said, "Oh, you shouldn't go to the cross and die, just reign on a throne," Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Ooh, gosh, that's a bit hard. His point was, look, there are two sides in history. There is God's side, and the center of his plan is to send his son to die on the cross to save sinners like you and me. And the devil will do anything to stop God's plan to save people like you and me. And so the point that's being made here by John is the same point that Jesus made to Peter. If you oppose God's plan, then you're working for Satan. So it's not anti-Semitism, it's just spiritual reality. There are two sides at war in the spiritual realm. And to oppose Jesus is to serve Satan. Now we're told also that they suffered slander in verse 9. We know that Christians suffered all manner of slander in the empire at this time. I had to study at school the letters of Pliny, who was a toadying... He's not the most attractive of characters, but his letters have survived. And most of them are sort of ingratiating, toadying letters written to people in authority. And one of them he writes to the Roman emperor at the time, when he was the governor of Bithynia, to say, "What do we do with these Christians? They're appalling. I mean, everybody tells me they're involved in incest and cannibalism. I mean, they ought to just be got rid of." What? Incest and cannibalism? It's because they talked about loving the brothers and sisters. Well, so incest was what society accused them of. And cannibalism, where there's something about eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus. Oh, I mean, what awful people. So we know Christians suffered terrible slander at the time. But God is almighty. So surely, when God's people are falsely accused, God will ensure that the courts vindicate them and that they're declared innocent. Verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison, to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days, just meaning a particular length of time. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." Now, the 10 days actually is important. It's an assurance to them that there is a set period. I think it just means a defined time. There's an end to your suffering. In other words, God's saying, look, it's under control. God's not saying, look, you're going to suffer, and I have absolutely no idea how long it's going to last. I mean, it's not like I'm in control of Satan. He just does what he wants and, you know, he's not, nothing I can do about it, but I hope you hang on. No. God's in control of everything, even Satan. He knows what will happen. He knows when it'll start. He knows when it'll end. He knows how severe it will be. Prison for some, death for others. And he is in control. Well, how should the church respond? There are two simple commands at the end of verse 10. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you your victor's crown as the second. And the first, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Either side of verse 10, don't be afraid, be faithful. Individual Christians in Smyrna, you don't know whether you'll be the one who is thrown in prison, whether you'll be the one who is killed, or whether you'll be the one who this time actually is all right. That's in God's hands. You're simply called to be faithful and not be afraid. And actually that pairing is very helpful, because to be faithful tells you what it looks like to not be afraid under persecution. So it doesn't mean that you don't feel a frisson of anxiety as you're thrown into the arena before the wild animals. It means that in the face of it all, you keep going. I used to teach rock climbing, and actually teaching abseiling was harder than rock climbing. There's something unnatural about leaning back over the edge of a cliff. And the kids always used to struggle. And some of them would have what you call sewing machine legs. You know, sewing machine, you'd see their legs would be like that, or disco legs or sewing machine legs. They'd be terrified. But you'd say, no, just lean back, just lean back, just lean back. And the ones who did, it wasn't that they weren't afraid. It was that they didn't allow the fear to stop them obeying. And that's what he means by be faithful to Jesus, don't be afraid. It's not that you'll feel no fear when people hate you, spit at you, curse you, or attack you. It's that in spite of the fear, you continue to be faithful and obedient to Jesus. We don't know what happened immediately after this at Smyrna. We do know that in 156 AD, a short while later, half a century later, Polycarp was the church leader at Smyrna. And he was threatened with death by wild animals or fire for refusing to worship Caesar. And the report that we have of his martyrdom, he responded, "Well, how can I blaspheme my king and saviour by worshipping Caesar? You threaten me," he says, "with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while will be quenched. But you are ignorant of everlasting punishment, a greater fire." And so he went nobly to his death. Okay, it's one thing to talk about that sitting here. It's quite another thing to do it for real. So how do ordinary Christians, I mean, these guys were not perfect. They weren't superstars. They were just ordinary, like you and me, followers of Jesus. How do people like that find the strength to do this? And actually, in the second letter, the letter to Philadelphia, we see much more of the promises that sustain Christians and enable them to obey like that. And as we go into this letter briefly, we'll see that it's full of powerful imagery to move them, to motivate them, to encourage them. In particular, you get a key, a door, a pillar, and a tattoo. A key, a door, a pillar, and a tattoo. Let's look at what's happening, and then we'll see how Jesus encourages them. So let's look at the middle bit really first. We'll start at 7 though. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth." It says you've got very little strength, but what strength you did have, you used to stand firm in the trial. You were falsely accused, verse 9. You were ill-treated, verse 10, but you faithfully endured through it all. Now, it's unclear whether Jesus' promise in the second half of verse 10 is the promise, look, I will reward you for being faithful under persecution. I'll reward you by ensuring that you don't suffer when the next wave of persecution sweeps through the Roman Empire and burns up the Christians. Or whether he says, when it comes, I will enable you all to stand firm. We're not really sure which of those is going, but either way, he gives promises about Jesus that will strengthen them and encourage them to keep going. Firstly, in the introduction, did you see it said, these are the words Jesus described himself as, him who is holy and true and who holds the key of David. Now, in the vision in chapter 1, Jesus was described as holding the keys of death and Hades. It's not the persecuting authorities who have your life in their hands, it's Jesus. But this is a different key. And it takes us back to the prophet Isaiah writing in about 700 BC-ish. And in Isaiah 22:20, the one who has the key of David is the one who has the right to entry to the temple, to the people of God. And so his point is, look, you can be excluded from physical buildings and organizations on earth, from synagogues, church buildings, whatever, but no one can shut you out of God's people. Jesus has the keys, and Jesus alone. Nobody else can shut that door. And so he takes us to the door, the second half of verse 7. What Jesus opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I think from the sounds of it, all kinds of doors are being slammed in their faces. Doors of career opportunity, doors of friendship, doors of social acceptability, doors to the inner circle, the in crowd, and for some even the prison doors have slammed behind them. But a different door is being opened to them, a door that no earthly power can shut. The one with the keys to eternal life is opening to them the entry to God's paradise kingdom, to eternity in God's paradise kingdom, and welcoming them in. And no one can keep them out. So the beginning, it's all about, well, look, everything's been shut to you on earth, but Jesus is opening what matters. And then the ending, it's all about permanence. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Hold on to your faith and you'll be given a crown no one can take. That's the first promise. Now, Christians in the plains of Nineveh, when Islamic State took over, they saw all their possessions taken. As they passed through the checkpoints, they were told, strip off your wedding jewelry. Everything that was precious to them was taken. Even their homes taken over by neighbors. But no one can take the crown of life from a follower of Jesus. What is most precious is most secure. That's the promise. What is most precious is most secure. Next is the image of a pillar. You'll be an immovable, integral part of God's temple. You won't be a curtain, you know, the furnishings that could be changed, we're going to redecorate, you're out. No, you're a pillar. There is no temple standing without you. You are part of it. They can throw you out of your university, your company, your synagogue, your church. They cannot throw you out of God's people. You're a permanent pillar. Lastly, I will write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and I will also write on them my new name, the tattoo. And again, this speaks of permanence. A week or so ago, I visited friends who've just adopted a couple of little children. They've been in their family now for a month, and these two children have endured more misery in their short little lives than anyone should have to in a whole life. But they now have joined a wonderful, wonderful family. And their surnames have been legally changed. I don't think they've tattooed the surnames on the children. I hope not. They'll probably have the children taken away if they do that. But they've changed their names legally. They have a new name. Saying you are part of a new family now. A family that loves you. A family that will care for you. A family that will protect you and provide for you. And that's true for the believers at Philadelphia. They're told God has given you a new name. You're part of his family now. Whatever you feel you've lost out on earth, where you have a new surname, a new destiny, a new inheritance. Your best life now is the title of a kind of Christian book. I say kind of because actually it's a profoundly unhelpful book. It's very popular, but I think actually it's a very unhelpful book and doesn't teach the Bible faithfully. Because in this book, this very popular book at the moment, it basically says that if you are faithful to Jesus, then your life will be fabulous now, in this world. Your relationships, your bank account, your health, all those things will be fabulous if you're faithful to Jesus. It's not what the Bible says. It's easy, though, for us to assume, partly because we want to, that that's true, that if God is pleased with me and if I'm walking in his ways, walking in righteousness, then my life ought to be blessed, easy, comfortable, healthy, safe. But the shock we get in the seven letters, as throughout Scripture, is that the only churches God is really delighted with, the only churches God doesn't have a single negative word to say about, are those that look weak and pathetic in the world's eyes. Those who are suffering and being oppressed. But worldly weakness and suffering, especially of persecution, are not signs that the church or an individual is failing God. Far more often they're signs that the individual is being faithful. Faithfully following the one who was rejected on earth. The one who knew hardship. The one who didn't know his best life now on earth. But the one who then after crucifixion came through resurrection to eternal glory and is reigning forever. Now, I guess if you're here at midweek in Mayfair, you're here partly because you want to please God, or you want to follow Jesus, or you're thinking about doing those things. The sobering message today from Revelation 2 is, if we're serious about it, then we must carefully recognize that to be a faithful follower of Jesus is not a guarantee of an easy life. It may mean giving up physical and material comforts and worldly security. It may not mean getting God as the genie who blesses all the things in my life. It may mean following Christ, the one who was rejected and suffered in this life. It is actually increasingly uncomfortable, I think, to follow Jesus in 21st century London. I mean, no one's being burned at the stake, let's be honest, but extraordinarily, down the ages, Christians have survived and thrived in hardship because they've known the best life God has for us is not now, but in his eternal paradise kingdom. And so believers have sat lightly to possessions, reputation and security, knowing that we have something better, something permanent, and something that cannot be taken away. I read this wonderful thing from a Christian who was traveling around China interviewing persecuted church leaders, finding out how they kept going. And he said that quite often the secret police get very, very frustrated because they have no leverage. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, the security police will harass a believer who owns a house where a house church meets. The police will say, you better stop these meetings. If you don't stop the meetings, we'll confiscate your house and throw you out onto the street. The property owner will probably respond something like, you want my house? You want my farm? Well, you need to talk to Jesus about that because I gave it to him. And the police will say, well, we don't have any way to get to Jesus, but we can get to you. When we take your property, you and your family will have nowhere to live. And the house church leader will declare, well, then I'll be free to trust God for shelter as well as for daily bread as I do now. Well, if you keep this up, we'll beat you, they'll tell him. Well, then we'll be free to trust Jesus for healing as well, the believer will respond. Well, then we'll put you in prison, the police will threaten. By now, you can guess the response. Well, then we'll be free to preach the good news of Jesus there to the captives so that they're eternally free. And we'll plant churches in the prison too. If you try to do that, we will kill you, the frustrated authorities vow. And with utter consistency, the house church believers reply, then we will be free to go to heaven and be with Jesus forever. Extraordinary. A clear grasp of what is precious and what is permanent means they can give up anything and joyfully follow Jesus now. Let me pray. Our Father God, perhaps we don't really want to hear that faithful people, faithful followers of Jesus might have hard lives. But we do pray that you would so impress on our hearts the glorious nature of the things you've promised for us in heaven, that we would be able to sit lightly to the things of this world and not be crushed if they're taken from us. Father, would you help us to have right expectations? And would you help us to have a certain and secure hope in your heavenly future? Amen.